For when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And to this agreed the words of the prophets, as it was written, after this I will return to build up the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This morning I pray that we echo the sentiments as Christians and especially as gospel preachers of the Apostle Paul when he would write, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of time hath been hid in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church of Christ is not an afterthought of God. It is not a product of Alexander Campbell. It is not something that was established because the Jews rejected the kingdom, and one day the kingdom will come back to be established upon this earth. The church of Christ was the eternal and is the eternal purpose of Almighty God, right, who created man in His image, who loved man, wanted to be loved back, and wanted to make a place where His creation could have direct fellowship with Him forever and ever. Man sinned in the garden, but God sent a Savior. He even told the devil that He was going to put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his head, and it shall bruise. Thou shalt bruise his heel, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He shall bruise thy head Yes. Thou shalt bruise his heel, and it shall bruise thy head.
Right.
Down through Abraham, God called His people. On through Isaac and Jacob. On through the line of Judah, the house of David. One day, Jesus came. And one day, God established His Son's church. What a blessing we have to be given the privilege and the honor of preaching and making all men see what God wanted from all eternity. What God established in His mind and His plan before the world began, you and I have been given the privilege of making that, first being partakers of that, and being partakers of the divine nature to become more and more like God every day that we live. And then to go and take this message to a world and bring those individuals in with us so that one day when Jesus comes in the clouds and judges mankind and takes His church home and His kingdom home, we can be in the number when we go into that day and the Lord says, Father, here they are. Here is our family. What a blessing you and I have. For 40 or over 4,000 years of our time, of time as we know it, God worked out His plan. There never was a moment when the church was not in God's mind. It is sad to see the religious world in such a confusing way. And it's even sadder to see the Lord's church in many places in a confused way about the nature of the Lord's church. Homes, as has been highlighted this week, that's where it starts, in our homes. Our parents, the parents need to teach our young people that God loved us and that God sent His Son to die for us and that He made a place for us. And that place, the Bible says in Isaiah, He exalted above the mountains and above all hills. It is His Son's body. It is His Son's church. It is the place where His family resides. It is the place where His family lives and has fellowship. And one day will be the place where His family is presented to Him. The Church of Christ is the most beautiful institution on the face of God's earth. Amen. It ought to be the most precious thing to us. Just as our brides ought to be on this earth to us, the bride of Christ certainly ought to be the most special thing on this earth to us. And we have the privilege of reading in Acts chapter 2 of all the things that went on before. In Acts chapter 2, we have before us the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. We have the picture of God and His grace and His mercy and His love and His appreciation for us and for His love for us to establish His Son's church. And so this morning I ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. When parents once again see the importance and the beauty of God's church, and when all of God's people see the significance of what God has done for us, then the church will once again become the largest, fastest growing religious body maybe in this or in this world. It will be exalted by us if we see what God did and the beauty of such. And so this morning we want to look at Acts chapter 2 for just a few moments. We want to see in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we want to see the day of Pentecost. In Acts 14 through verse 36, we want to see the details of the sermon explained. In verses 37 through 41, we want to see the desire of the people. And in verses 42 through 47, we want to see the dedication of the early church. So in verses 1 through 13, we want to center in particularly on the theme or the idea of the day of Pentecost. In the first four verses of this chapter, we want to see, first of all, the significance of that day. Was this just a random day that the church began? Was this a day that God, as time went on, and eventually He said, well, that will be a good day to start the church. Everything's working. Everything's together. Is that the case? When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and there suddenly came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Was that happen chance? Was that a day that just happened to be there? When we look back at how God unveiled His work and His plan through the Old Testament for us, we understand that when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt in around 1500 or so B.C. and led them to Mount Sinai, that God gave them the law of Moses. He made a covenant with those people, according to Deuteronomy 7 and verse 5, not because they were the greatest people, but because they were the weakest people, that His power might show through that. And in the process of leading them out of Egypt, He set some feast days up for them, particularly the Passover, where the blood was placed on the doorpost and the lintel back in Egypt. And the destroyer, the King James says, would pass over that house when he saw the blood. That was to be a statute, according to Exodus 12 and about verses 22 and 23, for Israel. So for 1,500 years, they were supposed to observe the Passover once a year to remind those children of their ancestors who had been in Egypt and how God's grace, mercy, and love and power led them out of Egypt, and to make them appreciative and look forward to that sacrificial lamb who would one day come. And when he came, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." John 1:29. In the process of that, they had two other feast days. 50 days past that, and in the 10th month and the 7th, 10th day and the 7th month, for that week of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. But particularly we want to notice the day of Pentecost. In the Old Testament, it's given other names. The word Pentecost here, literally, as you well know, is a word for 50, the 50th day after the Passover. In Leviticus 23, verse 15, beginning, the Old Testament says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even until the morrow of the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." So for 1,500 years, the Jews were celebrating this day as a feast. It was known in Exodus 34:22 as the Feast of Weeks, because it was the 7 weeks and then the 50th day, 7 times 7 being 49. Even in Mississippi, that's 7 times 7 is 49. And 1 plus makes 50. He's down in Louisiana. That's the way it is. 50 days. So for 1,500 years, God had these individuals coming together, supposedly, to have a feast on this day. It's also called the Feast of Harvest, Exodus 23 and verse 16. He says, "In the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field," they were to come together on that day as a feast of weeks, a feast of harvest, and it's also called the Feast of First Fruits in Numbers 28 and verse 26. So, for 1,500 years, here they were celebrating this day. They didn't know the significance of that day. They were doing what God said under the Old Testament. You and I look back by revelation, and we're able to see what God, at least what we think God was doing, preparing them for 1,500 years for this very day. For this day, when they would come together, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, and they knew that it was 50 days after the Passover. We'll come back to that in a moment, in a little bit more, make some application of that particular point at the end of the lesson. But I want you to go on and look with me at verses 2 through 4. Not only was the significance of this day, but you also see in this idea the sending of the Spirit. You imagine all these Jews gathered together for this harvest. Some people estimate maybe a million, maybe more, or a little less. At least a lot of people gathered in Jerusalem. And then here comes this sound. And of course, the promise has been made to the apostles to tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. The power, Jesus told them, would come when the Holy Spirit came. And so here they were in Jerusalem, obeying what Jesus said, anticipating something that's going to happen, anticipating the coming of the Spirit. And then here comes this sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Do you think people in Jerusalem heard that? I've often wondered in the book of Genesis. The Bible says in Genesis 7 to Noah, "Come into the ark." And then the Bible says in Genesis 7 and verse 16 that the Lord shut the door. I have always wondered how many folks heard that door shut. And I've often wondered how many people saw that door shut. Now, after all, this man's been building a boat for over 100 years. And the animals come two by two and seven by seven come to him. And all this is going into this big box. And then all of a sudden, the door shuts. I have an idea some folks saw that. I have an idea some folks heard that. And on this day, when the sound from heaven came, as of a rushing mighty wind, it doesn't say the wind blew, but the sound. Have you ever heard the sound of rushing mighty wind? We live on the Gulf Coast. If the wind's not blowing in Louisiana, something is fixing to happen. You can wake up in the morning and be beautiful and the wind's going to blow. And you can hear that wind. The sound of it rushing. We moved to Louisiana 6 weeks after we moved there. Gustav hit 136 miles an hour for 36 hours. Sustained winds. The wind blew, and you could hear it blow. Here these individuals heard this, and then the appearance on their heads, and then they began to speak with other tongues. And brethren and friends, when that happened, that culminated and fulfilled all of the prophecies that went before. And at that moment, the law of Moses had no more authority. John's baptism had no more authority. And now they had to hear Jesus through the apostles. And then I want you to notice in verses 12 through 5 through 12, 5 through 6, excuse me, 6 through 11, notice the surprise of the devout people. Verse 5 says there were devout men of every nation dwelling there. And when they heard, when this was noised about, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. Here were men not trained by the schools of the day. Here were men from Galilee, basically looked down upon by those around Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, these men stood and began to speak in languages that they didn't have prior knowledge of. You had the rushing mighty, the sound of that wind. You had the sound coming forth from their mouths, and it confounded the people. And it prompted a question in verse 12. What meaneth this? If you're a gospel preacher, or if you're just a child of God, and you had the opportunity, and somebody had a question and said, "What does this mean?" Would we be ready and willing and able to stand and say, "Here's what this means"? What do you think? How do you think Peter felt? The ambitious one, the one who would always be out front, the urgent one. And the people said, "What's the meaning of this?" Is it any wonder Peter stood and began to speak? The amazement of the people. In verses 14 through 36, then you get the details of these prophecies, or the details of this sermon are unfolded for us. The explanation of the Old Testament scriptures, beginning at verse 14 and going down through verse 35. Peter said, these are not drunk, as you suspect, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he had the privilege of going back and explaining to them, quoting Joel 2, 28 through 32, and applying that to this day. 830 years earlier, Joel had said and written that. For 800 years, the Jews had that record that one day the Spirit of God was going to be poured out on all flesh. And Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about. But not only that, he would say and imply, this is what Nathan was talking to David about in 2 Samuel 7. This is what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 2. This is what Daniel was talking about in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. This is what Zechariah was talking about in Zechariah 13:1, where it says that a fountain shall be opened in Jerusalem. Peter was saying, this is it, brethren. This is what God has worked for all this time. And then you and I look back from that moment, and everything we do is judged back from that moment in the New Testament age. When the Church of Christ came into existence, when those individuals who had been baptized under John's baptism had been sent into the kingdom, and now some people were going to be added to those individuals on this glorious day, the day of Pentecost. So he explains first Joel's prophecy. Then he begins in verse 22, and he applies David's prophecy, or the Psalm 16, to Jesus. He said, "Ye men of Israel," bringing it personal. Hear these words, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." That Jesus, the one that you crucified, he'll get to. God worked through him and proved who he was. And then he applies Psalm 16 to David, David's Psalm to Jesus, about the resurrection of the Lord. And then he will begin in verse 29. Again, after having explained that Old Testament scripture, he will say, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, his sepulchre is with us this day." And then he will take Psalm 101 and verse 10 and apply that to Jesus. And so he would take Joel's prophecy, David's writing in Psalm 110, and he would say to them, "This is the Christ. This man was the one that we were to be looking for. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And God has him at his right hand. And he is now reigning." And no doubt when he taught them this principle, they no doubt remembered Daniel 7 and then remembered reading that text in the scriptures that said he went to the Ancient of Days and a kingdom was given unto him. No doubt they remembered Daniel's writing that in the days of the Roman kings, a kingdom would be set up. And then application was made directly to them. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." That application was powerful. That same Jesus, that one is talked about in Genesis and talked about in Exodus and talked about all the way through the Old Testament. That same Jesus, who as Eric pointed out last night so well, is on his throne. That Jesus you killed was powerful. It was personal. He didn't say somebody killed him. He didn't say, "I heard that." You did it. And that invitation or that application was very personal. It was very powerful. And it was very persuasive. And so then in verses 37 through 41, we read of the desire of the people. There was reception of what he said. Now when they heard this, nobody's going to be moved to action. Nobody's going to be moved to change their lives who don't listen, who don't hear. Didn't Jesus say, "If you have ears to hear, let him hear"? Didn't John write the book of Revelation, all seven letters to the churches? "Who has ears to hear, let him hear"? When they heard this, these were devout people. Here were people trying to follow Judaism to the best of their ability, at least. And they had a warped view of the kingdom and the military side of it, the human side of the powerful side on earth. They wanted the kingdom or the power of David and Solomon back again. But when they heard that they had killed Jesus, it did something to them. It caused them to react. Their reception caused them to react. They were pricked in their hearts. Don't you love preaching? Don't you love sitting across the table with somebody and all of a sudden you see in their eyes they got it? Don't you love seeing somebody studying and all of a sudden, oh. And you can see that reaction just in their expression. Can you see these individuals who, after Peter has preached this sermon, and he pointed out these Old Testament scriptures, and here he says, "You killed the one that we've been waiting on." That prompted a reaction with them and a response as well. "What shall we do? How do we get rid of the sin, Peter? We're sorry we killed the Christ. How do we get rid of this?" Well, the remedy was given. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins." The first question asked in the gospel age got the first answer and the only answer that it will ever be given.
Right.
That would have been a good time for Peter to say, "It really doesn't matter. He didn't really mean to do that. You did it out of ignorance. So just, you know, God will forgive you. Don't worry about it." He didn't do that. He said, "Repent and be baptized. You need to repent of what you've done. You need to acknowledge you're wrong. Turn your life over to God. Be sorry for what you did. And turn and die to yourself. And then we can baptize you and raise you a spiritual being." And then a request was made, verses 39 through 40, by Peter. As he said to them, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other signs he did testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward or crooked or perverse generation." The request by the apostles was, "The rest of you, save yourselves." And the Bible says in verse 41, you have the results of their response. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. What a great day this was. We don't know how many people have been baptized under John's baptism. We don't know how many people were sent into the kingdom on this day. But we know 3,000 additional people who were hearing Peter's sermon repented of what they had done and were baptized and added to the Lord. Great results. And then, verses 42 through 47, we see the dedication then of the early church. These individuals had been looking for the Christ. They had been anticipating God's plan. And when it was pointed out to them and they finally got through their skulls that this is what you did and this is what God wants you to do, they took it to heart. You have them in verse 42, steadfastly following the apostles' doctrine. Wouldn't that be a great thing could be said about the Lord's church in general all over the world? That we steadfastly follow the apostles' doctrine. Steadfastly, unmovable, patiently, straightforward, enduring what God said. Not trying to make up something else. Not trying to make an excuse for what God said. Not trying to explain away what God said. Just say, let me read what God said and I'll do it. Not worried about necessarily what our neighbors think about the truth. Now, our attitude toward that needs to be right. But if somebody says, well, I don't like that, well, you have to take that up with someone else because we didn't offer that. In verse 43 through 45, you're going to have the sharing of goods as men had need. All these people came to Jerusalem. All of them didn't go back home immediately, apparently. So when you have an influx of that many people, sooner or later, people start running out of food. They start running out of money. They start running out of clothes. They start running out of places to live. But here you had the early church trying to follow the pattern of Jesus and the pattern of God. And then in verses 46 through 47, you see the salvation that was accomplished by the teaching and the baptizing. Daily they went from house to house. Daily they taught in the temple. And daily God was adding people to the church who were being baptized. It starts in the chapter with the day coming. And it ends in the chapter with God adding to the church the glorious body of Christ, those who would render themselves in humility to God's law and submit themselves, die to themselves, be buried in water, and raised to walk in the newness or likeness of Jesus' resurrection. Keep them under 3 days, they're going to heaven anyway. Probably would have been better for some if they'd stayed there. But we have about 6 minutes or seven left. I want us to go back to where I said we would come back to that. I want us to think about the significance of that day as we draw ourselves back from it and look at the whole of chapter 2. Remember that they came together 1,500 years to celebrate Feast of Weeks, Feast of Harvest. And the Feast of Harvest. Don't you think about that? There was something they were to remember when they came together. Moses wrote this, "And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gate, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow that are among you, in the place where the Lord hath made chosen to place his name. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes." Deuteronomy 16, 11 through 12. They were to come together on this day and remember that they at one time had been enslaved. They at one time had been in captivity. And that God had redeemed them and brought them out of the land. And then they were to look back on that once a year, a particular time, and remember that God had brought them out. It was also a time of thanksgiving for the harvest and the offerings that they made to God. They were to come together and remember the harvest, and they were to remember that they had been at one time enslaved. As you and I look back and can see all this, we notice this. On this day, the harvest was fulfilled. Now the souls of men could really be harvested. Now Jesus had come and given His life and shed His blood, and now men could have complete redemption of sins, not with something looking forward to in the future, but right now. They could be thankful for that harvest, but they could also be thankful that Jesus had come and destroyed the devil and his works. And no longer do men have to be enslaved to the devil. No longer do men have to be in fear of bondage. But now men are free. If you are my disciples, you will continue my word, and the truth shall make you free, and the truth shall you be free indeed. We can be free. We no longer have to be enslaved to sin. On this day, the harvest was shown. On this day, the true freedom from slavery was made known. Slavery of sin and death, and the law of sin and death. But there's something else interesting about this day. Conservative Jewish scholars believe that it was 50 days from the Exodus to Sinai. I've tried to gauge that by scripture. It's hard to find exactly, but it's pretty close. It's pretty close to 50 days, maybe 53. But you remember when the law came down on that day, when Moses came down from the mountain with the law? The children of Israel were partying, dancing around a golden calf that they had brought out of Egypt in their hearts. And Moses asked this question, who is on the Lord's side? And the Levite stood beside him. And the Bible says 3,000 people were killed on that day. When the old law came down off of Sinai, the 3,000 people lost their lives. On the day when the new law came down from Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, 3,000 people were saved. Interesting. Maybe there's a contrast there for us to understand the temporal nature of the old law, the fact that it could not save in and of by itself, but the new law can. And you and I live on this side. We can look back and understand some of these things, and that's interesting. 3,000 died, 3,000 were saved. Old law, new law. How much do we appreciate that? How much do we appreciate being members of that which God planned from all eternity? Young people, if you have parents teaching you and have taught you about the Lord's church and how to be saved and be a servant of God, you are rich, rich, and rich indeed. You have so much more than most of the world has right now. Don't ever lose that. Don't ever lose the passion and the love and the zeal for the Lord's church. Because when you look at the Lord's church, you see the beauty and the grace and the mercy and the patience and the love of Almighty God. How much He loves us. When we look at Acts 2, we need to see God there. We need to see Christ there. We need to see what God has done for us. We're debtors to that. Paul would say he was a debtor to everyone because he had the truth. He had been saved to save others. And that should be mine and your admonition and teaching example as well. May God help us to be servants of the Most High King in a very humble way to bring Him glory. And may we never, ever be ashamed of the Church of Christ. For it is the eternal purpose of Almighty God. Thank you.